collect myself. Katie, band, you guys want to come back up and do a couple more buffer songs for me? I am humbled. I know that a lot of you may not know those men and women that spoke on that video, but they comprise 8 years of my life, and I'm so glad this is the weekend I get to end on. So I'm grateful for you girls. And you are the reason. If you've come to my seminar, you've come to if you've come to Girls Retreat before, you probably have heard me say that I took the job for you. And you're like, you didn't know me. I'm like, I know, I don't know you. You are the reason why I said yes. And I left a community of amazing people and an amazing church, and I moved up on a mountain and didn't know if I was going to have friends and didn't know what it was going to be like to live an hour and a half away from civilization. It's weird. It was scary, but you know what? I just kept thinking, you know, there are so many girls that come, and God, I feel like you've just given me such a burden and passion that they would know Jesus. And not just know information about him, but that they would love him with every single breath that they have. And because I really do believe if you could get it as a junior higher, as a high schooler, and you didn't wait, because the way that you live your life right now in your days, you are creating who you are going to be someday. And so don't sit there. I think that sometimes I had this lie that I just thought, like, oh, it's going to be easier when you get to college. No, it's harder when you get to college. And I thought when I was in college, like, man, it's just going to be easier to have a consistent time with the Lord once I have a job. And it's not. It's harder. And so start and cultivate that relationship with him now. The strongest believers that I know cultivated that relationship years and years and years before I've met them. And so God wants to use your life in a mighty way. And I've been honored and blessed to be able to partake in so many of your lives. And it's the greatest honor. It's the greatest honor. There's a Megan, and she sent out this weekend this kind of production, spiritual direction to a crew of us that were kind of in charge. And on the top of it was this quote by A.W. Tozer. And it says this. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it kind of went on to say even, but the thing is that the damaging and the just the deadly effect of sin, as Meg talked about last night, that God created an all-powerful, but then three pages in, that we wrecked it, and sin entered into the world, and the deadly and damaging effect of sin is that it separates us from this holy, perfect God that created us and knows us and loves us so intimately. So sin came in, and it separated us from our Creator, the one that knit you together in your mother's womb, that knows every hair on your head, that knows more thoughts about you than the grains of sand in the earth, as the word of God says in Psalm 139. That this God, our sin, has separated us from him. And the effects of that sin is that it changes, it obscures our thoughts and our vision and our belief of who God is, because we're separated from him, that then it's hard for us to believe the truth of who he is. And it messes with our thoughts about who God is. And those of us that know the truth and believe who Jesus is, there is a challenge for us to believe that we are who God says that we are, and to believe truth about our lives. I can't tell you how many times I go into cabins and I talk to girls and say, I just don't believe God loves me. God's just a jerk. How could they say that? How could God really be? This just seems confusing, and just loves to complain. And then I'll say, how much have you read of God's word? Do you know God? Do you spend time in God's word on a daily basis? Do you seek him? It's like, no, I have this devotional. Sometimes I read it. And sometimes I go, then you don't know God. And you've allowed the lies of this world to dictate and to create a God for you. And the God that is when the things in your life that don't come to look and to be exactly how you thought your life would turn out, then all of a sudden it's God's fault. But that's not the God that you serve. That's not the God that I believe in. That's not the God who created all things. That God is all-knowing and all-loving and perfect in all of his ways. And he so desperately loves you. He laid his life down. He sent his only precious son that you may have freedom and may have life. And so for us, we have to decide, are we going to buy into the lie? Are we going to buy into the lie of page 3? Did God really say that? Did God really? The same lie that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden is still tempting us. Is God really who he says he is? Is God really? And it's so important, ladies, of that we know truth and we believe it and we cling to it, because our feelings and our emotions will take us on a roller coaster if we allow it. But the more grounded that you are in truth and you know truth, then you can stand firm against the lies. But you have to know what is true, or you'll just buy into the lie. It's like this girl in this video that I want you to see. She believed the lie of what's going on around her. Check out this video.
Explain what you're doing.
Okay, so,
are you recording?
Oh, wait, I can see her from this angle, so I need to move.
So I'm going to make her disappear.
I hate this.
Shh, you have to be quiet, okay? Don't move, okay? Seriously, don't move. Hold as still as you can. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3.
Oh! Holy cow!
This is a prank, right? Where's she going?
Holy cow!
I can't stop.
Seriously, how on earth did you do that?
Oh my gosh!
Times, and I think it's one of the funniest things I've ever seen. She's like, "What is this true? Is this true?" And then they take the picture, and there's so many videos. They like take a pre-picture in case you missed that. So they take a pre-picture with the person, just like going like this without her there. So then they just show her. They show her that picture, thinking that she's invisible. And oh, I can watch it over and over. And I watch that. I love the like little brother that kind of goes up the stairs, and he's like. You know, like he's like not a good enough actor to like be a part of it. Oh, I love that video. I laugh so I can't tell you how many times I've watched that video. It's been seen like 6,500 times, probably me by 112 of them. But I kind of think it is pretty messed up. The girl's gonna have like issues the rest of her life. But here's the thing. I found myself watching that video and laughing and being like, oh, this family is so twisted. And there's so many of those videos. I don't know if you've seen them, of the invisible prank joke. They are so funny. But she's my favorite when she falls to the ground. Here's the thing. I laugh so hard about it, and we laugh about it, but she bought into the lie. You know, they're just lying to her. She's not actually invisible. Jokes, if you didn't catch that, she actually is still, it's just a joke. But she bought into it. Everyone was in on it, and everyone was saying it, and so she bought into it. And it affected, I mean, obviously she fell apart. Like that, I don't think she was acting. She actually was very terrified that she was invisible. And And we can easily laugh at a silly video like this, but I think how much that so much mimics our own lives. That we believe this lie, God is not enough for me. God does not love me. God does not care about me. And everyone's like, yeah. You know, you find that other friend that's like, yeah, if he did care about you, your life would look like this. If he did love you, it would look like this. And all of a sudden, we start to buy in and be like, yeah, yeah. Or I feel so lonely. I feel so isolated. I feel like no one really sees me. And you just keep, and that's all you're harping on and all you're thinking. And that lie just permeates your brain. And maybe you're not physically falling on the ground and screaming like this girl. But inwardly, that's what your whole soul and life is doing. Ladies, that is why I love this book. Because when every emotion feels all out of control, and when every thought of my own self and my own self-worth and my own view and standing before God gets questioned, I can say, but do I see that in God's word? God, I want to build my life on you. You are a firm foundation, and in that I cannot be shaken. We just sing it, but God, I want that to be truth. And the firm foundation that we have is his word and what he's taught us and shown us. And so open up with me to John 13. Come on. John chapter 13. We're going to be in a passage. And let me set a little bit of background for you guys as you're opening up to John 13. In this passage, we've gotten to the spot. The unique thing in the book of John is that the first 12 chapters of John, so leading up to this point, John has been about showing Jesus' public ministry. And so these first 12 chapters leading up to chapter 13 have been showing Jesus and his ministry publicly, and it's been showing a lot of the opposition against Christ and the things that Christ has been doing and all these different things and interacting with the public. And in chapter 13, everything changes. His ministry goes from a public ministry to a very private ministry. And for the next 4 to 5 pages, it's this private, intimate moment with his disciples. And so we're entering in to this incredible time that Jesus is having with his closest friends, and this intimate time that Jesus is having with his closest friends. And it says this in verse 1. It says 13, verse 1, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father. Now stop here. Right before the feast of the Passover, they had come up to this room, and they were in this large room by a man. Jesus had told his disciples to go and to prepare a place that they would celebrate the Passover. The Passover was a Jewish holiday that they would celebrate every single year to celebrate and remember what God had done back in Egypt when he spared all the first sons of the Israelites. And so this was a remembrance every year that they would stop and remember what God had done. And so Jesus says, go and prepare that meal, and I'll meet you guys up in that room. And so the time has come where Jesus is coming into this room with his closest friends, his intimate friends, for this dinner party. And it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And we can easily read past that and be like, okay, having to depart this world to the Father. But if you had read the whole book of John and you had been in the whole study of the book of John, John uses time in such an interesting way. And again and again and again through the entire 12 chapters leading up to this, you see John pointing out these different moments where it says, but for his time had not yet come. For the Sadducees and all these different religious leaders are coming and they want to arrest Jesus, but they did not arrest him because Jesus' time yet had not come. His hour had not yet come. Even Jesus himself turns to different people and doing ministry or not doing ministry, and says, but my hour has not yet come. And so this phrasing is so very important because now John is making a distinction for all of us that have read his word that we would turn into this phrasing of saying, now something is different. Now there's going to be a switch. That now that there's going to be something that's different is going to happen. And so the hour has come that Jesus now knows. It is his time to depart the earth and to go back to the Father. And he fully knew what that meant. Jesus came with one agenda, to lay his life down so that we may have life. And so he knew going into this evening, this is a very special evening that I get to have with those very special to me. Verse 1 continues on to say, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And as I was studying this, I was reading a bunch of different commentaries and even a bunch of different versions of this one verse over and over again. And it was saying, again, how he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. One of the versions says, he and showed them the fullest extent of his love. And as I was studying this passage, there was different things that kind of came up in this phrasing of this word. It's to the end, meaning to the fullest degree, up to the limit, extremely. So Jesus is getting ready to show the fullest extent of his love to the very end, to the very last breath that he has. And here's the crazy thing. What we're getting ready to read and what the disciples experienced, they didn't fully understand what was going on. Every year they celebrated Passover. They had been living and doing life with Jesus for 3 years. And so for them, as Jesus says, go and prepare a place and go up to the room and prepare a spot, all these different things, they're just kind of doing what Jesus has said, like they've always been doing. That's his rabbi. Jesus is their leader. And so they're just kind of going along. Jesus said this, all right, let's go do this. And this for them, in many ways, is like a very ordinary time that they're going to come together once a year to celebrate the Passover and remember what God had done. But Jesus, he knew. He knew his hour had come. And you know who else knows? We know. Those of us who have read the story, we know the end of the story. We know what this is leading up to, the cross. And so us knowing that Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again, we can look at this passage differently, knowing that this is the end. I don't know if you've ever experienced someone in your life that has that is on the brink of death or is on their way to dying and the last few weeks or months of their life. But it's one of the most powerful things because every time you spend with them, it's just this like, you know their end is coming. And so when you know someone's end is coming, you lean in closer to what they have to say. They're more intentional, even more intentional with their words because they know that their time is coming to an end and every single moment is precious and you don't know if you're going to get any more moments. And so as we open up this passage tonight, maybe you've read through these things before, but I hope that you look at that in this the same context of knowing even what Jesus was feeling and this urgency to communicate truths, knowing this was coming to an end. So here in 13, verse 2, it says, or verse 3, let's skip down to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knew who he was. Verse 4, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards, you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, then, Lord, wash my feet, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was there was going to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. What Jesus is doing here is absolutely radical. You see, he sent the disciples up to prepare a place and to prepare this place for the Passover. And before they began to celebrate the Passover meal, I can just imagine them walking into the house, and I can imagine this is a large upper room in the city, and so it must have been like a pretty wealthy man, and in these times, there would always have been a servant standing at the door as the people came in for the dinner, and as everyone began to recline to eat the meal, it would be customary that this servant, that this slave, would take a bowl and take a cloth and go around to each of the person's guests and kneel down as they're lounging at the table and wash their feet. Because in these times, as you walk the roads of all the ancient times of Israel, the dirt and the grime of the day and the sandals would have just been caked on your feet as they walked everywhere. And so the cakiness of the dirt and all the grime of the entire day would just have been just solid on your feet. And so this servant would go and scrub your feet so as you sat and lounged at the table that you would be clean for the evening. But it's customary that the person that did that was the lowest of the low of the servants. You've got the servants that serve the food. You've got the servants that clean up. You've got all these different servants in your home. But the one that did the foot washing was the lowest, almost in the fact that they called them more slaves than servants. And this person was missing that night. As Jesus and his disciples are lounging around this table, getting ready to participate in the Passover meal, Jesus gets up from the table. And he walks over and grabs the bowl. And I can only imagine what some of the disciples were thinking. Oh, there's going to be somebody. He's going to give it to someone. Or what's he going to do? And when they saw him take his outer garment off and then began to kneel at each of their feet, there must have been the most uncomfortable. No. What's happening here? No, you can't do this. You see, I was reading a bunch of different thoughts on this passage in particular, and many would say that, you know, it wouldn't have been crazy if they had been asked, hey, will you wash Jesus' feet? That any of the disciples would have seen Jesus as their superior, their Lord, their teacher, their master. And so they would have gladly probably washed their feet, even though it probably would have made them uncomfortable and been a little humbling for them to do that. But they never would have washed each other's feet as peer-to-peer. They never would have done that. And they definitely never would have washed someone's feet that was below them in any type of a standard. And so what Jesus is doing here is absolutely radical in their minds, that he would wash their feet. And it made them uncomfortable as Jesus is entering in to their mess and to their grime. And they were uncomfortable with it. You hear, as Peter says, no, you wash my feet? And Jesus is saying, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. But someday you will. Someday you will. I look at this picture that I found online, and it's this depiction of Jesus washing Peter's feet, and you see, I don't know how clearly you can see it, but Peter's kind of in this, like, what is happening? But if you could closely look in, and I know it's not that big, but if you looked into each one of the disciples' faces around this table, it's almost like, this is so awkward that this is happening. And I think sometimes we read this story in the context of now, this modern society that we have, and we participate in foot washing, or we hear this story, we've heard it many times, and we kind of just have normalized this experience. But what Jesus is doing is absolutely radical in this moment, that he is placing himself as the most humble servant and showing them the fullest extent of his love, that he came to serve, not to be served. Here's the funny thing about our society. I think that we oftentimes can get praised for doing good things in our lives, and all of a sudden we begin to seek this approval than actually desiring to serve. And so we serve because we want to be praised and we want to earn this recognition versus serving from a place of humility and just of emptying ourselves. There's a, up here at Hume, when you become a Hume employee, there's a few things and mottos that kind of get drilled in your brain from like the first time that you ever step foot on this property as an employee. And one of them is that we're going to remove distractions so that people can understand and hear the gospel. And so we're always looking, what are the distractions? How can we remove those things that people can hear the gospel and know the gospel, that they're not distracted by stuff? Another one that is kind of said over and over and over again to us is that every single employee should be able to pick up trash and share the gospel at any moment. And that this moment that none of us are too important or too lofty to be able to just pick up trash everywhere that you go. And so I find myself, if you were to empty out my bag right now, there's probably like 5 or 6 different candy wrappers in there of trash. There's also some Werther's Originals. I don't know who put those in my bags, grandma's last night. So there you go. Okay, thank you. Thank you for those. I found those today. I was like, oh, all these butter rums. grandma candy. There's things like that in my bag. I just kind of walk around camp so much so that when I go down in public, I forget, like, and I'm like, oh, I'm just still picking up trash everywhere I go. Random dirty spoons in my bag. But this country fair that we have this big celebration up here at Hume on Labor Day weekend, and we're up here at country fair, and this woman came up to me, and she's like, hi, and she introduced herself, and she was like, I came to Summer this year, and saw the opener, and it was awesome, and she was like, tell me when, she was like, and then my family, we were sitting at the snack shop, and I watched you as you were walking through camp, and I watched you pick up trash, and that really spoke to me. And I saw you on the stage, and then I saw you just walking through camp to your car, and you picked up trash. And I just want you to know how much that encouraged me, and she just was really affirming. And it was really encouraging. It was like, oh, that's awesome. And something that I never really had thought twice about before, all of a sudden, every time I went to pick up a piece of trash for the next couple of weeks, I'd be like, anyone else begin seeing me? You know? And I'd be like, got this piece right here, you know, this little piece of trash, gonna put that. And or I'd be like, and so all of a sudden I just began to look, to be like, is anyone watching me? Is anyone seeing me? Is anyone seeing me pick up this trash? And I remember thinking like, why, Rachel, let's just pick up the trash. It's so dumb. And I kind of got caught in my head, even in this time where someone's trying to encourage me, that sometimes we get encouraged for doing things that seem humbling. And then all of a sudden, there becomes this switch sometimes in our brain that it's like to earn people's love, to earn favor, to do, then I've got to serve them. I've got to care for them. And this is what I'm longing for. And all of a sudden, we miss the whole point of what Jesus is doing, because what Jesus is doing here is not earning anyone's approval. He's not earning anyone's praise, because really they're kind of confused about what he's doing. They're so uncomfortable. And so even in verse 12, when it goes down to say, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, so he finished, he put the basin back, he put his outer garments back on. I can only imagine the awkward silence in the room as he sat back down at the table. And he said, do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Here's the crazy thing. Jesus wasn't just doing this as like a thing for people to be like, thank you, Jesus. He was doing them a way of showing this absolute sign of humility. And that his life is poured out as a sacrifice. And he's showing them what true humility looks like, that they wouldn't be willing to lower themselves to serve someone else. I think about our own culture. Someone of higher stature, or someone that you put on a pedestal as successful or as important in your life, ask you to do something, how much quicker sometimes we're willing to say yes as someone of importance, you know? Any Shawn Mendes fans in the house? Yeah? Woo! Okay. You know, if Shawn Mendes would be like, hey girl, hey baby girl, you know, I see you, baby girl. Hey. Come on up here, baby girl. And he was like, you know, I was wearing these boots, and I like stepped in some dog poop. Can you clean these boots for me, baby girl? I think most of the people that are fans would be like, I'll do anything you want, you know? Like, I'll just clean it with my shirt, you know? I don't care. I just bought this brand new shirt. I don't care. And it's just like, I'll do whatever you want. And I don't actually really even know who Shawn Mendes is. I just hear that you guys think he's cool. So I just did that so you would think I was cool. But couldn't tell you one song he sings. All that to say, I think that there's somebody that's like a singer, replace it, you know, whoever it is, you know? Like, I think, like, whatever, I won't tell you who I think is cool. But, nope, can't do it. I had a name, then I was like, no, can't do it. Sorry, I'm so distracted. Here's the deal. I think that we would often We would yeah, give our shirt, not to, that kind of sounds sexual, but we would probably just like give anything that we could to say, I'm going down a really bad path right now. Help me, Lord. But if, don't take your shirt off in front of Shawn Mendes, okay? Uh-oh, this one might not get to be posted. I know, I need to keep going. Here's the deal. That if somebody that we look up to ask us to do something, many times we would do anything that they would want us to do. And maybe if a really good friend asked us to do something that's going to cost us a lot, maybe we would do it. Maybe some of you are really good friends that you're willing to sacrifice your own desires and your own wishes to love that friend and to be there for that friend. But then I think it's very hard for us to do that for someone that maybe we don't know, or someone that gets on our nerves, or someone that we feel like is draining for us. And Christ is showing them the fullest extent of his love all the way to the end of saying, I want you to know how much I love you, that I'm willing to humble myself. And that word humble, I think so often gets misdefined. I think that we think that we have to be humble. We have to sit there and think bad about ourselves, like, you know, the Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh. It's just like, nobody likes me. I'm no good. And that's what we think is humility, is us just sitting there thinking these thoughts of ourselves of, I don't have anything to offer, just humbling myself. No. You are made in the image of the living God. He knows your name. He sees you. He calls you daughter. You are not nobody. So humility and being humble isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. How often does your mind just be so consumed by yourself? Do you come into a room and figure out, who do I want to sit with that is going to make me look cool? Or how do I approach myself in school that other people notice me? Or are you walking in and saying, who am I going to notice? Who am I going to see? Who am I going to love? Because that is who Christ is. You want to know how to walk in the ways of Christ? That is exactly what Christ's ministry was, again and again and again, is that he didn't constantly walk around going, hey, you guys, I'm a big deal. I don't know if you know this, but I'm a real big deal, and I just want you to know I've humbled myself. I came down here for you, okay? Come on. No. He walked around and spoke truth of who he was. I am he. I have come to take away the sins of the world. He was confident in who he was, yet he saw people. He loved them. He pursued them. He went after them. He noticed when people came to him. He wasn't ever not interruptible. And I think about so much of our own lives that we are so consumed with ourselves. We're so consumed with ourselves. And if we're not happy or we're not comfortable, then all of a sudden we've got to figure out a way to make ourselves happy and comfortable. And what if we live like Christ in the ways of Christ, that he's literally saying, I'm making myself uncomfortable for you and I'm entering in to your mess. Why? Because his hour had come. Sin separated us from God. And the wages of sin is death. Every sin that you've ever committed, you can never make yourself right with a holy living God. But God, in his love and his mercy, provided a way that we would know him again. When sin entered the world in page 3, it affected every single one of us. And so there's no hope for any one of us. A friend of mine goes, it's like you were born out of your mother's womb and they took you away from your mother, wiped you off, and labeled you a sinner. From the moment you breathed, you were labeled a sinner. And the grace of God is that he didn't leave us in our brokenness. He didn't leave us in our selfishness. He didn't leave us separated from him. But he sent his son Jesus into the world to save the world. And this night, Jesus is looking at his disciples and showing them his love by humbling himself. But he had already done that. I think so often about a passage that's found in a book in Isaiah in the Old Testament. And it talks about the throne room of God. In the throne room of God, there's angels. They talk about just flying around with six wings. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, all day, all night. And you know who's in that throne room? Jesus. Jesus, who always was from the very beginning. When the world came to be and spoke into creation, Jesus was there. And in Philippians 2, if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. Philippians 2, it says this. In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. I don't think we fully understand even the fact that Christ was a human, how humbling that was for him. He created everything, and then he put himself as a baby inside of his own creation. He knit Mary together in her mother's womb. He knew everything about Mary, and then he became a baby inside of her. The God of the universe. And he had limitations, physical limitations, because he was human. He got tired. He was hungry. The God of the universe humbled himself. And on this night, in John 13, Christ knows in just a few hours, he is going to be betrayed by one of the guys that he just washed their feet. That he served the guy who would turn him in. And we sit here and we say, I can't love her. I can't love him. I can't love them. They're hard to me. They're mean to me. And here we are, Jesus washing the very feet of the one who betrayed him, was going to be tried, convicted, beaten, and nailed to a cross, hung naked, exposed, beaten beyond all recognition, abandoned by those that he had just done an incredible act of love to. He just lowered himself and humbled himself and served them in the most incredible way, and then all of them were gone and abandoned him. And he died on a cross to pay a penalty for your sin, because sin entered the world and there's brokenness. And because of that brokenness and that sin, our sin cannot be around a holy, perfect God. The standard is perfection, and the method is sacrifice. And the only one that could pay the penalty that was set by God is God himself. And because God knew that, and because God loved you, he sent his son Jesus to pay your penalty. Because either you are going to die and pay for your own sin. Do you get that, girls? Every day, every one of us will die. That's a given. That's really the only thing that is certain in life, is that every single one of us will die someday. But you will either pay for your sin with your death for eternity, or you will accept the love and the grace that God gave you and his son Jesus and say, Jesus, you paid it for me. I don't understand it. I don't deserve it. I don't get it. But because you paid that penalty and you laid your life down for me, I believe it. I believe what you did for me, and that you just didn't die and give me a clean slate. But you rose again. You conquered death, proving that you have the power. You have the power to make dead things come alive. And you and me, apart from Christ, we are dead things. We are just dead things. We don't have any life. But Christ took on our sin and gave us his holiness and his perfection and his righteousness, because he walked this whole earth as God himself, but never sinned. Well, like us in every way, except he never sinned. And yet we still question his love for us. We still wonder, God, do you see me? God, do you love me? God, do you know me? Do you get what Christ did for you? Do you understand the love that God has for you? I've been asking myself this question a lot lately. And I think that God continues to show me this phrase that's like, the degree to which I know and am certain of the love of God is the degree to which I'm going to walk in freedom on this earth. Do you get that? And so you can kind of know. I kind of know God loves me. And then you'll kind of walk in freedom. You'll kind of walk in life. But the more you say, God, I want to know your word. I want to know who you are. I want to know the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. I want to know the height, the depth, the breadth of your love for me. Because when we know that love, when we understand it, that we don't just take this story and say, oh, I know this one. We stop and we say, he emptied himself of every title, of everything that he had in heaven. And he came down here and showed us how to live and how to love. But the fullest extent of his love, the fullest extent of God's glory, is him hanging lifeless on a cross. He laid everything down for you. I so desperately want to know this love. I think it's easy to look at people, and I did it when I was your age. I did it. I still do it. To look at people that are teaching or opening up God's word and think that they've somehow arrived. They've somehow come to this place where they don't doubt, that they don't have fears, that they don't, that they've just arrived at this place of perfection. And I can tell you, ladies, I haven't. I so desperately need to cling to this book because it's not just words on a page for me. It's life and it's truth and it's everything that I need. Do you know? Do you know how much God loves you? That he laid his life down for you. I want us to take a few minutes just to sit in silence before we respond or anything like that and worship or even talking to one another. I just want you to sit in your own thoughts. As we take this time, I want you to search your own heart. What comes to your mind when you think about God? And is that something that you've just been told throughout your life? Or is it what you believe? Does it actually dictate the way you live your life? Take a few minutes and search your heart.